Good morning. You guys probably wonder why the second team's up to bat, because Ted's here. But Ted and Paul Newman had the opportunity to go to John Piper's conference this week, spent some great time down there, and that was a great time for them. Got a lot of insight into things, and they just had a blast. But Ted didn't have time to get a sermon ready, so you do have the second team. You've got me this morning. I'm going to talk about legalism, and tonight, Terry Devitt is going to talk about justification and sanctification. How do those fit together? People tend to get them confused. They can't seem to get the difference between I'm justified, what that means, and then how do I become more holy before God and I'm sanctified. So Terry's going to talk about that tonight, so I'd encourage everybody to be here for that. It'll be just great. And just before we get started this morning, just as a public service reminder, today is February 10th, which means Thursday is February 14th. So all the men in the audience, just to let you know, no excuses. Valentine's Day is coming up. All right, let's get going. This morning I want to talk about what I consider two of the most critical concepts that we as believers need to understand in the church today. And these concepts, even though they're related, they're basically the concepts of legalism and the concept of Christian liberty. How do those go together? And one of the problems that we often see in the church is that believers have a hard time understanding that one person can do something one way in the church, another person can do the totally opposite thing in the church or their family or whatever. You know, in other words, make two diametrically opposed choices in some area, and yet they can both equally be right. They can both equally be pleasing to the Lord. And that's kind of hard for Christians. They think that the decisions that they make on an individual topic ought to be the same that everybody else makes. And so how do you deal with that? What's involved in that whole process? And what we need to understand as we look at that is those concepts of legalism and Christian liberty. Now, everything I'm saying, when I preach, I write it all down. I can't wing it like Ted. He seems to be able to get up here and wander around and gets everything in line, and I can't do that. So everything I say is written down, and I've got copies of this that's going to be out in the foyer when we get done. So if you go to sleep or forget something, you can get that. But it also, it's got a great handout on the back that tells you how to make decisions in the gray areas of life. What are some biblical principles? And it comes from Grace Community Church. It's a great little handout. So if for no other reason, get that handout, tear off the back page and save it, because it's got some great stuff on there. All right? Now, when we look at this subject, what I'm going to do first, we're going to kind of do this in three steps. First, I'm going to tell you what I mean by legalism, because that can be a little confusing, and what are some examples. Then we're going to look at why legalism is biblically wrong. And finally, we're going to look at how to practice Christian liberty. How do we do that? And we're going to look at Romans 14 as our chapter to show us how to do that. So by way of introduction, I think we need to understand, and I think it's obvious to everybody, but as we look at the New Testament church, it was made up of a very cosmopolitan group of people. There were rich and poor. There were slaves and free. There were male and female. There were aristocrats and common people and Jews and Gentiles. And in fact, you know, the early church was made up of people from diverse races and creeds and cultures. And when you think about that, it is one of the most amazing things to think that God can combine such a diverse group of people into a united and cohesive group by love as they serve their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we're told in Galatians 3:26-28, it tells us this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." And if you look at the New Testament, we need to understand that the church was never meant to be a homogenous, monotonous group of people that looked like they were stamped out by a cookie cutter. That's not how God had it. In fact, if you look at our church, we have a very diverse group of individuals. And we need to understand as a church that as we continue to grow, some of that diversity will grow as well. And we need to know how to handle that. How do you deal with that? Because when you have diversity, there becomes potential for division. And what we need to understand is how can a group of people that are so different in so many ways exist in biblical harmony? How can individuals who don't share the same convictions on many issues get along? Now, there are many things that I think can cause division in the church today, but I personally feel that the one that is most pervasive, the one that is most insidious, the one that is most prevalent, and I think the one that we're all guilty of to some degree, at least if we're honest with ourselves, is this idea of legalism. And I think it's a tool that Satan can use to cause more damage to our church than almost any other issue. And it's critical to understand it and do everything we can to combat it and stamp it out of our lives. Now, I'll tell you up front, I'm not preaching this sermon because I see this problem. All right? I'm not sitting there thinking, boy, there's a bunch of people in here. But I'll tell you this, from past experience, I know as churches grow and get bigger and people, as people come together, this is one of the things that can happen. So if you ever watched Andy and Mayberry and Barney, you know, when he was telling Andy how to handle Opie, he said, nip it in the bud. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to just let you know what the Bible says on this subject. Now, when I say legalism, you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about? Because the classical definition of legalism pertains to salvation, doesn't it? And that is related to a person trying to earn his or her salvation by a list of works, or trying to earn their salvation in a list of works, an addition to faith. You know, and that was perhaps the most important dispute between the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. And that was the issue of justification, or what must I do to be saved? You know, the Catholics teach that you are justified by a whole list of things that get you to heaven, including believing in Jesus. But that by itself won't do the job. We, however, teach what the Bible says. And the Bible clearly says that you are justified by repentant faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, for grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2, 16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Listen to this. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, when I am talking about the term legalism this morning, I'm not using it in relationship to our salvation, but rather in relationship to our sanctification. And that's the process in which we mature and become more like Christ in our Christian walk. So this is the definition we're going to use this morning on legalism. It's this. The tendency to reduce Christianity to a set of rules rather than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then taking those rules and using them to judge your own or another's spirituality. I'm going to say it again. The tendency to reduce Christianity to a set of rules rather than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then taking those rules and using them to judge your own or another's spirituality. Now, I want to stress, this is very important that you get this, that legalism is not the same as having personal convictions. It's not the same as having standards or rules for yourself, your family, your school, or even your church. And we are indeed called to do that. Legalism is looking at those rules as a gauge of your own spirituality or judging others when they don't agree with you. It is presenting man-made rules as equal to Scripture and then using them to try to bind the consciences of other believers. It is placing personal rules on charge with the eternal truth of God's Word. And it's using these rules as a method of distinguishing earnest, serious Christians from the rest of the believers in the church. It is taking those issues that are neither commanded nor condemned in Scripture, and then imposing them on others. And when that happens, it causes confusion, it causes strife, it causes ill will, it causes abused consciences, and it really causes disharmony in the church. So how does a legalist typically work? He does this. A legalist will often take a scriptural principle, then, often with questionable and inaccurate biblical interpretation methods, reduce that principle. And notice that I said reduce the principle, because you'll see what I mean by that later. But they reduce that principle to a finite list of petty rules. And then they will judge their own spirituality or the spirituality of others around them based on that list. And if you do that, and you use that as a method of living your Christian life, it is doomed to failure. And it can be gangrene in the local church. And it must be avoided at all costs for unity to thrive in our body. It is impossible for true biblical sanctification to occur in a legalistic system. So, as I say that, am I telling you that there are no absolutes in the Bible? That all areas of life are open to interpretation and debate? Absolutely not. The Bible is full of absolute right and wrong, yes and no issues. There is not room for interpretation or liberty in many areas of your life. Scripture is clear. Adultery and other sexual sin is always sin. Getting drunk is always sin. Murder and stealing are always sin. And you need to understand that. The list goes on and on. The problem develops, however, when the Bible just does not specifically say that an issue is black or white. When that happens, we see these areas, and we call those areas the gray areas of Scripture. It is in these gray areas that the legalist thrives. Even when God doesn't give a specific answer in the Bible for an issue, the legalist sure can. And if you disagree with them, you are immediately judged as less spiritual or sinful. So what are some of these gray areas? I'm going to give you a list, and I want you to listen kind of carefully at some of these things, because these are what are commonly used as gray areas of Scripture. And I will guarantee you that as you listen to this list, you will have strong convictions in many of these areas in your own life. And that is very good and very biblical to have personal convictions. But I also guarantee you that you have been guilty of judging others that don't agree with your choices in these areas, and that's wrong and sinful. So, listen to this as I read through some of these and just kind of think in your mind what you think about them, because there are no verses in Scripture that give a specific answer to any of this. What types of entertainment are okay? Can you go to the movies as a Christian? Can you watch TV? Is it okay to play cards or pool? Is it okay to let your children play cowboys and Indians or paintball and pretend they're killing each other? Are computer games okay? Which ones? What kind of music is acceptable to God? Are drums a godly instrument? Can an electric guitar possibly be used in church? There you go. What types of clothes are okay? What about jewelry and makeup? What about men that wear earrings? What about hair length? What's the best parenting method? What about dating? If you want to be really scriptural, do you need to practice betrothal in getting your kids married off? This is a big one. What is God's way to school your children? Is public school okay? What about homeschool, private school? What about birth control? How about the number of kids you're supposed to have? What about life support, blood transfusions, cloning, stem cell research, all the stuff we read about in the paper that seems to have moral implications, yet the Bible doesn't say specifically a lot about those things? Which Bible translation is the inspired one? If you're going to give money to the church, what percentage, how much, how often? What about political activism? If you're a Christian, do you need to be a Republican or a Democrat? How do you vote on certain political issues? Can a liberal even be a Christian? You know? I mean, these are tough things. What businesses are you going to patronize? What about those businesses that promote pro-choice agendas or the pro-homosexual agenda. Can I go to Disneyland? What long-distance carrier will you use? Should you boycott certain products or march in a pro-life rally? What about smoking or having a glass of wine at dinner? Are those sinful? How big a home should I have? How nice a car should I drive? Can I borrow money? Could I go out and eat at a restaurant if there was a bar in that restaurant? What foods can I eat? Are Lucky Charms okay? They're magically delicious. Can I use a dirt devil for my vacuum cleaner? And what about devil's food cake? What if you eat that? Can I let my kids trick-or-treat or let them believe in Santa Claus when they're little? Since many of our holidays, like Easter and Christmas, have pagan backgrounds, if you do a study of those things, can we believers actually celebrate Christmas or Easter? And the list can go on and on. But you get my idea? None of these items I talk about, it's very hard for you to find a verse that says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt do this, right? These are some of the gray areas of Scripture, and I mean the list is huge. And I'm probably sure as I read through these things that each of you have some personal convictions on each of those because you've made choices for you and your family, which is great and biblical, and you're supposed to do that. It is never wrong or sinful to develop convictions about the gray areas of Scripture. However, it is always wrong and sinful to gauge your own spirituality or the spirituality of others based on how they line up with your convictions. So remember, legalism is the tendency to reduce Christianity to a set of rules rather than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then taking those rules and using them to judge your own or another's spirituality. And where this really thrives is in what we call the gray areas of Scripture, those areas that the Bible does not specifically command or condemn. So now that we know what legalism is, the way I'm going to define it anyway, let's look at some observations about legalism and why they are biblically wrong. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll see that you have embraced some of these ideas. First, the legalist fears that without a burdensome set of rules to control himself and others, sin will run rampant through his family or church. Okay? A legalist is convinced that a strict code of rigid rules will result in a spiritual, holy individual. If you just put up enough walls around a person, you can keep them perfectly holy in the eyes of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that sin does not run rampant when one is living by grace rather than the law. When believers live by grace instead of the law, they understand that they have died to sin. They understand that they are no longer slaves to its influence. You must understand that if biblical sanctification is your goal, the idea of becoming more holy before God, and I hope that's what you want to do, legalism always fails. In Colossians 2:23, it tells us, after talking about some of these gray area issues, it says this about them. These things, indeed, have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body. But listen to this, it says, but they are of no value in the indulgence of the flesh. Legalism gets you nowhere. And it amazes me that someone who would never claim that they were saved by legalistic means would resort to attempting their sanctification by legalistic means. Legalism can't save us, and it can't sanctify us. And it's interesting, if you look at secular studies, not that we base much of what we do on secular studies, but they do tell us what happens oftentimes, that kids raised in a strict legalistic home have no lower chance of experimenting with drugs, alcohol, and sex than other kids. Legalism is a failed and bankrupt system of sanctification, and it must be abandoned at all cost. And I want to stress again, this legalism is not the same as having rules and standards for your family. We're not talking about that. It is setting up those rules and using them as a judge of the heart. Think of the Pharisees. There was not a more legalistic group of people around. Christ condemned them, and one of the things that he condemned them as, he says, you are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And he said that to them because on the external, they appeared very holy, the most pious, religious people of their day. Yet their hearts were black and were far from holy. And yet they were the most legalistic group of people around. So, second, the legalist is ultimately concerned with the external image more than anything else. A legalist wants to protect at all costs the image of themselves, their family, or their church. And they feel without a burdensome list of rules, they feel someone might mess up, be a poor witness, and embarrass them. And the problem is that while legalism focuses on the external, God focuses on the heart. And we have to understand as believers today, in our own lives and, for instance, in the lives of our kids, external conformity is not the same as internal sanctification. However, if you have a progressive internal sanctification, it results in an external conformity to God's laws. Okay? See the difference? External conformity doesn't guarantee a heart change, where a heart change does guarantee external conformity. You know, Christ hotly condemned the Pharisees for their legalistic view of life. In Mark 7, 6-7 is a familiar passage, and Christ says this about them. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Notice that the Pharisees taught as doctrine the commandments of men. The legalist is never happy to stop where God stops, is he? The legalist wants to clarify, wants to add to what God says until he has such a tight system that in his mind, holiness is guaranteed. In Matthew 23, it tells us, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside of them may be clean also." Remember, man is looking at the outside, but God looks at the heart. As believers, we all too often focus on external appearance with a legalistic set of rules, hoping that the heart will just come around. If we keep those rules up, eventually they'll change. However, this passage in Matthew tells us that if we devote our time to changing the heart, the inside of the cup, the outside will come around as well. We just get it backwards, just like the Pharisees do. So third, you need to understand that legalism is an attractive system, okay? People love legalism. It is attractive to set up a list of rules and then measure someone's spirituality and by their compliance to those rules. You know, after all, if you have a finite set of rules set up for you, your family, or whatever, they are attainable in some sense, right? I mean, if you have a set of rules, if you obey the rules, you got it. God, however, calls us to a much higher level of compliance than legalism could ever possibly produce. That's why I talked about legalism reduces biblical principles, okay? God's word calls us to a much higher standard. Legalism is actually taking the easy way out. We're not going to look there because we're going to spend time in Romans 14. But in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, this is Jesus once again interacting with the Pharisees. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Christ was showing the legalistic Pharisees just how short-sighted their legalism was. Their system didn't come close to measuring up to what Christ expected from them. When Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery," I am sure that the Pharisees felt that they had that one marked off their list with no problem. Wouldn't you think? Thou shalt not commit adultery. They had never done that. However, when Jesus indicated that looking at a woman lustfully was the same as adultery, they realized how far short they would come when they measured by God's standard. God's calling is a much higher calling than legalism ever will be. He wants not only our external actions to be in line with his will, but also our internal heart attitudes and motives. Things that are much harder for us to do. It's much easier for us to externally line up with what God says than to have the right heart, attitude, and motive. But that's what God calls us to. That's why legalism reduces that. A Christian seeking to be holy by working on his or her heart will travel much further down the road of sanctification than the legalist ever will. The believer that understands God's true calling on his or her life will spend a lifetime pursuing holiness. You never make it. But the legalist, who's had their finite set of rules, will eventually slow down as he or she meets their list that they have come up with. The legalist is taking the easy way out. Fourth thing we need to understand is that legalism fosters pride, something that God hates. If you are living by a finite set of rules, you will ultimately become prideful as you meet your goals. After all, you have spiritually made it, right? In the previous passage where we talked about Christ talking about adultery, I bet you when Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery," I am sure the Pharisees sat up smugly as they puffed up with pride. Wouldn't you think? Because they had that one under control. But when he explained to them what adultery really was, I am sure they sank down in shame. Let's turn to a passage and just look at the difference here. Look at Luke 18 quickly. Try to look at this passage. This is a good example. Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 9 to 14. This is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Familiar passage. I'm sure you've all have heard this, but he said, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Basically, this story tells us this. The self-righteous, prideful, legalistic Pharisee was condemned by Christ, and the repentant tax collector was justified before Christ. Let's face it. If you have reduced the Christian life to a list of do's and don'ts, it is an attainable goal. And when you have completed that list, pride will sneak into your life. It is inevitable, and your growth towards sanctification will stop. A biblical understanding of what God wants and expects from you should cause you to have great humility. In fact, the closer you get to Christ in your walk, you should recognize how far from Him you really are. The legalist, however, usually thinks he's doing pretty well, which is very tragic. Fifth thing we need to understand about legalism is that the legalist really doesn't believe that God, working through the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, can change them. Okay? They really don't think God can change somebody. The legalist actually wants to be the third person of the Trinity and handle that job. What happens, however, is that the legalist actually, and that system that they promote, takes the Holy Spirit out of the equation. It eliminates the need for a person to study personally God's Word and to agonize over those gray areas in their life. It takes away the need for them to carefully study, pray, memorize, meditate on Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a real familiar passage, tells us this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in all righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Holy Spirit working through God's Word can convict and change anyone that is serious about growing in Christ. The common people of Jesus' day would go and listen to the Pharisees in the temple, and those Pharisees would tell them what to do and what not to do. And when you are trapped like they were in a system of legalism that already has the answers in every gray area, you have the tendency to go to that person rather than God's Word. God wants personally to work in your life to help you change. He wants you to grow into the type of person He wants you to be, not this person that someone else has decided is holy. Philippians 1:6 says this, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We need to understand that God can do it. Give Him and His Word, not a set of rules, the opportunity to work in your life. Sixth, legalism fosters division. You know, a legalist cannot stand diversity, especially when you are different from him. Romans 14, however, tells us that people have different convictions about the gray areas, and we're going to look at that in detail in just a minute. Yet both are right. And that just kills a legalist. He or she can't understand how they can both be different, yet right before God. You have to get to the point where you understand that my choices in the area of Christian liberty will never necessarily match your choices in the area of Christian liberty. We must commit to standing before God with our own choices and never judge or look down on another for not coming to the same conclusions that we have come to. We can all agree on what the Bible does say, but we cannot become divided on what the Bible doesn't say. Legalism, the seventh thing we need to understand about legalism is it portrays a wrong image of Christianity to the world. The legalist is most happy when everyone in his circle acts the same, dresses the same, schools their kids the same, wears the same hairstyle, and pretty much agrees on everything. However, the Bible never promotes that idea. In fact, the beauty of the gospel, as we talked earlier, is that it can unite people of different cultures, ethnic groups, social groups, and every other distinguishing feature. And it unites them into a group of people bound together by their love for Christ, in spite of their differences, not because of their similarities. In John 13:35, it tells us, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Christ didn't say that you will be known as my disciples if you dress this way, listen to this music, go to this store, and look identical to everybody else in the church. Unfortunately, many in the world see Christians as a bunch of groups that fight over things that are legalistic issues, that are gray area issues, what to wear, what to do, how to act, what music to listen to. You know, it's a terrible witness to the world around us. And finally, legalism can prevent others from seeing their need for a Savior, just like it did with the Pharisees. Again, I don't think anybody in this room would ever tell anyone that good works would save them. However, if you set up a set of rules, for instance, with your children, and not saying a set is wrong, but you have to be careful on how you do these things, they may develop a self-righteousness like the Pharisees and never see their need for a Savior. Remember in Matthew 9, the Pharisees condemned Christ for eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners. If you remember that discourse, Christ, in a scathing rebuke, said in verse 13, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ's point was this: those self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees never saw their need for God. They had kept their set of rules, and because of that, they would deserve heaven. And if a legalist is not careful, they can lull others into that same false sense of security in their holiness and need for God. A true look at what God demands of us should lead us to a humble bowing before Him in shame because of our sin. Just like that tax gatherer in the temple would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what God wants from us. An understanding of who we are should draw us to repentance and faith as our only hope for salvation. Legalism, even if only used in the area of sanctification, it only works against that critical factor for someone's path to salvation. You may actually be blocking someone's ability to see their need for a Savior. After all, Christ didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, if legalism is not the answer to the gray areas of Scripture, what is? Let's look at Romans 14. We're going to look at this chapter for the remainder of the time we have this morning, because it's a classic passage that speaks directly to this concept of how to practice your Christian liberty. When we look at this passage, we're going to see that Paul addresses the strong or mature believers and how they should interact with the weaker, less mature believer. Now, you need to know that someone preaching through Romans would spend weeks, even months, on Romans 14. We're going to do the whole chapter in 20 minutes. Okay? So, you're going to have to get the hand up. Verse 1 says this, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Now, Paul is addressing in here and is commanding the stronger, more mature believers to receive their weaker or less mature brother in Christ. And he qualifies that with the phrase, "but not to disputes over doubtful things." That on the surface doesn't read very well, okay? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. A better translation would be this, "but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions over doubtful things." So this verse would better read, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions over doubtful things." And so you need to get two things from this verse. First, mature believers who have freedom to do things in their life because of their freedom and liberty in Christ cannot make it their mission to try and change the convictions of the less mature believer. Can't do that. Second, there is such a thing as doubtful things, the gray areas of Scripture. There are people today, however, that claim all of Scripture is black and white. And they have the answers. If you know someone who claims to have the answer to all the gray areas, and there is only black and white in the Bible, and by the way, they know what it is, you need to run and do not look back at that person. And there are ministries and people that do that. You need to stay away. If God tells it that there are gray areas where Christians' liberty can be practiced, no one else should say otherwise. Now, in verses 2 to 12 in Romans 14, Paul proceeds to give us a good example of a gray area, and then four reasons why all believers, both strong and weak, should receive all other believers. We're supposed to get along. Let's look at the example that Paul gives in verses 2 and 3. "For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." In this verse, the stronger believer is obviously one who understands and exercises his freedom in Christ, and he can eat anything. Okay? Nothing bothers him. The weaker brothers, in all likelihood, was a Jewish convert, and they had a very hard time understanding this liberty in their diet because of all of their old dietary laws. They felt very convicted, for instance, that if they were going to have eggs for breakfast, they couldn't have bacon. All right? Jews wouldn't eat pork. So it's interesting how Paul describes these different reactions that the strong and weak believers tend to have towards each other. For instance, it says this, "The strong believer is not to despise the weaker." Now, despise means to hold in utter contempt and look down on somebody as worthless. And I think that is something that strong believers have to be careful about. We have a tendency to look down upon Christians that have these convictions in some of these areas of liberty and they won't do stuff. We say, man, I can't believe that guy believes that. We have a tendency to do that. We're told also the weaker believer is not to judge the stronger believer. Judge gives the idea of finding someone guilty and then separating or isolating yourself from them. In fact, that's what you commonly see with weaker believers. They tend to isolate themselves away from other believers who exercise Christian liberty. There are some pastors and other Christian leaders who, with legalistic tendencies, that even promote that separation and isolation. However, whether you are a despiser or a judger, we are commanded not to do it. It's sin. And Paul finishes verse 3 with his first reason. God has received him. And that word could be accepted him. The word translated receive means a personal and willing acceptance of another. The point is this. If God receives someone, why don't we? Do we suppose to be wiser than God in our evaluation of another's choices and their level of holiness? I certainly hope not. The second reason we accept each other is that God sustains each believer. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We must remember that God sustains all of us, whether we are a strong believer or a weak believer, and most of us are a blend. We have strong tendencies in some areas, and other areas we all kind of are a mix on this. So whatever it is, by Paul's definition, we all stand before Christ in victory only because he sustains each of us. In this analogy, God's the master and we're the servants, and Paul reminds us that we will be made to stand because of God. Scripture is full of passages that tell us that. In the closing benediction of Jude, it gives us a promise reminding us of him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. And I have many other passages listed, but truly we need to understand God sustains his own, whether they are weak or strong. We should be humble before God because of what he has done and is doing in each of our lives. We should graciously accept each other and the differences that are there. The third reason we accept each other is that God is a sovereign Lord to each believer. Look at verses 5 to 9. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Paul is just making his point in this section about two areas, eating of certain foods and observing other days as holy. He points out that whether the believer is strong or weak, they both have the same motives in what they choose to do. They're both trying to please God. And notice that he tells them that each person should be fully convinced in their own mind. And in this context, the mind is our heart and conscience, our deepest convictions and motives. In essence, in the areas that we call the gray areas of Scripture, it is always wrong to go against your conscience. If you in good conscience can't do something, don't do it. If you in good conscience can do something, do it. It's very important for us to do that. And it tells us in this passage that the weak or strong brother does not live or die for themselves, but rather they live or die for the Lord. Paul's point is this. Each of the believers, strong and weak, are doing what they do for the Lord. Who are we to argue with them? Christ is our mutual Lord, our mutual sovereign. Therefore, everything we do should be done to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth reason we should accept each other is that the Lord alone will judge each believer. Look at verses 10 to 12, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Paul reminds us alone that God will judge the works of every believer at the judgment seat of Christ. He addresses the weak brother when he mentions judging. Remember, that's how weak brothers respond. And he addresses the stronger brother when he mentions that show contempt, to look down upon somebody. In either case, it is inexcusable for believers to play God and judge each other's choices and motives in areas of liberty. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, Paul discusses the exercise of our Christian liberty. And he primarily is talking to the stronger brother in this section. Because he is more mature in the Lord, Paul expects the stronger believer to be the one who willingly operates faithfully out of love for the weaker brother. Now remember, as we said earlier, all of the responsibility to compromise is not on the stronger brother. Both weak and strong are called to accept one another in areas of the New Testament does not either command or condemn, those gray areas. However, most churches, including ours, contain dedicated, faithful believers whose consciences do not allow them to participate in certain things. When strong believers, out of a love for those brothers and sisters in the Lord, voluntarily restrict their own lives to conform to the stricter standard of weaker believers, they build a closer relationship with each other and the church as a whole is strengthened and unified. That's important to keep in mind. It's in that loving environment that the weaker believers are helped to become stronger. Remember, our Christian liberty is vertical between us and God. However, that practice of that liberty is horizontal. It involves other believers. And so to rightly understand and use our freedom in Christ brings great satisfaction. So let's look at the rest of this chapter and see what we're not supposed to do as stronger brothers. First of all, we're not supposed to cause our brother to stumble. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. Paul tells the stronger brother not to put a stumbling block in the weaker brother's way. Now, this Greek word used for stumbling here kind of gives the idea of stumbling into sin. And a loving, caring, strong Christian, we should determine in our hearts not to be sensitive to the weaknesses in our fellow believers and not do anything that would cause them to participate in something that their conscience is telling them not to do. Because if we encourage them to go against their conscience, we are encouraging them to sin. Second, we're not supposed to grieve our brothers. Look at verses 14 and the first part of 15. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is. See the conscience thing there? Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. The Greek word here for grieve means to cause pain, distress, or hurt. Paul warns the strong believers that if they are exercising their liberty in such a way as to cause pain, distress, or hurt to a weaker brother, they are no longer walking according to love. Next, look at the last of verse 15. It tells us not to destroy our brother. Do not destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. Now, that word destroy means to devastate or to ruin one's well-being. And we need to understand that some new believers often are weaker brothers in Christ in some areas are very fragile spiritually. And we can seriously injure their spiritual well-being by doing things that they don't find acceptable. Now, we're not talking about their eternal destiny. They're all believers here. We're not talking about damnation, but it's just their spiritual well-being why on earth. So we should not do things that would destroy our brother. We're not supposed to, in verses 16 to 19, it tells us we're not supposed to forfeit our witness. Let's look at that. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And as the title of this message says, legalism is a great divider. It is possible to cause such strife in the body over the insistence of liberty by the strong and the judging of others by the weak that divisions and even church splits occur. They happen over issues that are areas of liberty. Anything like this could easily be spoken of as evil, as it says in verse 16, by the outside world. And it would be a terrible witness to those outside the church. We should be spending our time, as the rest of this verse says, pursuing righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit rather than eating and drinking. Fifth, don't pull down the work of God. And this is similar to the others, but in verse 20 and 21 it says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended, or is made weak. We need to understand that every believer is a wonderful work of God's mercy and grace. We would never want to do something that would destroy that work of God, cause them to suffer. God wants our priorities to be right. Exercising our liberty in a way to cause our brother to stumble, to be offended, to be made weak, or any other areas should not be an option or a desire. In fact, Paul tells us that it is evil for us to do that. Look at verse 22. This is an interesting one on how to exercise our liberty. It's the idea of don't flaunt your liberty. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. This is talking to the stronger believer in this verse. And by faith, he feels he can exercise his liberty in an area. That being true, he should exercise it before God only if it would offend a fellow believer. Paul's point is simple. Don't flaunt your liberty as a way to offend a weaker brother. exercise your liberty away from them and don't take the chance of causing them to stumble. It would be like a New Testament example. Somebody can't handle the idea of eating meat offered to idols. Remember? Meat offered to idols for a strong brother is no big deal. You could get it cheap, good way to buy your food. But weaker brothers couldn't handle that. You invite a weaker brother over for dinner, and you have a big steak there and say, oh, by the way, I picked this up at Diana's temple. That's flaunting your liberty, and you're not supposed to do that. Okay? Finally, it says in verse 23, don't compromise your conscience. It says this, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And Paul is concluding this chapter with a reminder to the weaker brother. It does not matter if it is an area of liberty if your conscience is telling you no. It is sin for you to do anything that you cannot do by faith. Make sense? The weaker brother should not violate his conscience because doing so would be sin. It doesn't matter if it's an area of liberty. You're supposed to do what your conscience tells you to do. And it's important for us to remember that. So that's kind of a crash course in Romans 14. And basically just some quick concluding remarks here. First of all, we need to understand as believers that there are gray areas of Scripture. If Scripture does not specifically command or condemn a certain activity, it is a gray area. And we should never judge or condemn someone for their convictions that God has brought them to. Second, anybody that tells you everything is black and white in Scripture, and especially if they tell you that they have the answer, you should avoid them like the plague. They are holding you back to a much lower level of spiritual maturity than God has for you as a believer. Third thing you need to understand, it is always right and appropriate for you to develop your own convictions about the areas of liberty. And you have to apply those to your and your family's life. That's our job. Each family is supposed to do that. However, it's also always wrong and sinful to impose your convictions on others. I'm not talking about your kids. You explain to your kids how you got to where you got on your deal. I'm talking about other families. I think that, you know, it was fine for my kids to trick or treat, you know, and I see another family that doesn't think they should let their kids trick or treat. I don't make it my mission to go try and impose my decision on those people. Okay? That's sinful to do that. Fifth, it's important that you understand that you have to live by your conscience in areas of liberty. If by faith you can do something, do it. If by faith you cannot do it, don't, because it would be sin, even if it's an area of liberty. You must teach Romans 14 to your kids as you raise them up. You need to help them understand how you make biblical decisions in areas that the Bible does not give clear definition. Okay? You have to raise up your kids and teach them how to do that. For instance, when your child or teen comes up and says, how come we can't do something that Johnny's parents let him do? Okay? You have to help them understand the art of biblical decision making. You have to teach them to wrestle with Scripture in those areas of liberty. You have to show them how to take biblical principles and through prayer and study and memorization and meditation, apply them to their lives. And you have to show them that how you came to that conclusion is your family. You never tell them it's because you are more spiritual than Johnny's family. Okay? Wrong answer. Because Johnny's family is just as spiritual as you are, even though they made a completely opposite choice. And finally, you need to understand that as elders in this church, we are kind of the parents of this church to some degree, and we are called to make decisions. And when we make decisions on, for instance, what type of music to have in the church, the fact that we have a certain type of music in this church does not mean that we think other churches that differ with us in their music style are being sinful. Okay? We just are different. This is how we do it because of what we think. And we always use Roman 14 principles to decide how to do that. And whether it's music or any other decision in the area of liberty that we have to make as elders, we always will be a little more on the conservative side so as not to hurt, damage, offend, or cause to stumble the weaker brothers in our body. It's a difficult thing to pray and work through all of these issues and keep everything in mind, but that's how we have to make decisions as far as that goes. So there you have it. That's the concepts of legalism and Christian liberty. And I hope that all of you will keep those things in mind as we grow as a church and people come in that are maybe different. You know, and as we grow, that diversity will be here. So we need to work very hard on, in the areas of Christian liberty. I mean, we will always call sin, sin. Where Scripture is black and white, we will not be afraid to say Scripture is black and white. But we do recognize as leaders in this church that there are many gray areas of Scripture, and people are going to vary on how they apply those to their lives. And we need to be very understanding of each other and not judgmental or looking down upon others that disagree with how we come to a choice. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you and praise you that you are such a gracious God. Father, I just thank you and praise you that you have given us so much in this church. Father, this area of Christian liberty and legalism is so hard for us as believers. We have a very hard time understanding that we can do different from each other and yet be totally pleasing in your eyes. Help us never, Father, to judge others who disagree with us. Help us to never despise or look down upon others that disagree with us. But help us accept each other because you have accepted us, Father. We thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.